Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the last day of Unleavened Bread. I almost said the last great day. That would have been a wrench in the message. The last day of Unleavened Bread, we are here gathered to observe this holy day and to look at some lessons and events that occurred during this time frame in the time that Christ went through these events in his own life. Throughout the Bible, we have many examples of events being announced to human beings. Many times, and most of the time, these were done via angels being sent from God. One time it was sent, the message was actually proclaimed by Christ himself. These events shaped the course of ancient Israel's history in some cases, and in others, the ultimate destiny of the human race. We know that during this past week of the Days of Unleavened Bread, that one of the events that occurred during this time frame was that Christ was resurrected. He came out of that grave after 3 days and three nights. And we know so many people in the world around us have all of this confused. They have their Good Friday and Easter Sunday, which can never account for 3 days and three nights. We have people that proclaim that they know exactly the year that Christ was crucified, and they know exactly that it was on a Friday in that year, and we have all these things being put out there in this world. But hardly anyone talks about the event that precipitated this time. And we're going to talk about that today. The title of the message, if you're wanting to write that down, is Christ Conquered the Grave, the Resurrection Message. It may seem funny to talk about that during this time of year, as we traditionally talk about the resurrection toward the end of the festival calendar, but it's important that we consider it at this time as well. Now, if you had to choose one event that was of more importance than all of the others, what would it be? What would it be? One event out of the scriptures that was of higher importance than all of the other ones. Let's look at some examples of announcements being made in the scriptures through angels. Judges 13, we'll begin reading in verse 1. This is regarding Samson. Judges 13, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. A repeating chorus in the history of Israel. And the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and did not bear. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold now, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. And now therefore, please take heed and do not drink wine nor strong drink, and do not eat any unclean thing. For lo, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Through this man, God provided deliverance. Through this judge, God provided deliverance to Israel from the Philistines and peace for 40 years. Let's go to another story where an angel announced the birth of a very important person in the timeline of the Bible. Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16, we'll begin reading here in verse 7. This is the story of Hagar, and she had been driven out by Sarah, driven out of the family and the house of Abraham and fled out into the desert. And we're told here, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of the water in the wilderness, by the fountain on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's servant, where did you come from, and where will you go?" And she said, "I flee from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your seed exceedingly, so that they shall not be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child and shall bear a son. And you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall live in the presence of all his brothers." So Ishmael was proclaimed here by the angel to Hagar, that, and the name actually in Hebrew means God will hear. God will hear. And as it says, he was a wild man, and his descendants have turned out to be very wild and a source of pain for many over the centuries. Let's jump ahead into the story here a little bit to the birth of Isaac. This one was not announced by an angel. This was announced by Christ himself as he came to see Abraham personally. Genesis 18. Genesis 18, and we'll read, we pick it up in verse 1 here. "And the Lord appeared to him," speaking of Abraham, "in the plains of Mamre, and he sat at the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and three men stood by him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and said, 'My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass away, I pray, from your servant.' And then he provides water to wash their feet and commands that a meal be made." So in verse 8 it says, "He took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they ate. And they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'Behold, in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' Sarah heard at the tent door which was behind him." And we know if we were to continue, we would learn that she laughed. And she was asked, "Why did you laugh?" But that this was the promise that God had given to Abraham. And he mentions this in the previous chapter, that this was going to come to pass. If we just want to jot this down or read it to you, Genesis 17, 19. In the previous chapter that is, God comes and gives Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and mentions this coming birth in this time as well. Genesis 17, 19. "And God said, 'Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him.'" So God told him before this time what was going to happen, and the son that would come would be named Isaac. Let's jump forward a little bit into the New Testament now. Luke chapter 1, verse 11, referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 11 here. "Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him." So another angel is sent into the temple where Zacharias is serving. "So the angel of the Lord appeared to him," speaking of Zacharias, "standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when he saw the angel, Zacharias was troubled, and fear fell upon him." More likely he was, in our vernacular, we'd say he was scared to death. He wasn't used to seeing an angel show up right there as he was offering the incense. But the angel said, "Fear not, Zacharias. Your supplication has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son to you, and you shall call his name John. And he shall be a joy and exaltation to you, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great before the Lord, and he shall never drink wine nor strong drink in any form." Interesting that here we have a parallel between the birth of Samson and John. Both were Nazarites. "He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him," speaking of Christ, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Let's jump ahead now. We have another angel that appears to announce the birth of Jesus. Dropping down in the same chapter, verse 26, "And in the sixth month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the lineage of David, and the name of the virgin was Mary." Isn't it interesting that God chose a woman, a family from the city of Nazareth, who we will read about later in Scripture, that can any good thing come from Nazareth? It was considered to be not the best place to have as your birthplace, as where you were from. And God chose this place, this humble city, to choose the mother of his son. Verse 28, "After coming to her, the angel said, 'Hail, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' And when she saw him, she was greatly perplexed at his message and was considering what kind of salutation this might be. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, because you have found grace with God. Behold, you shall conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him the throne of David, his forefather. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob into the ages, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.'" So all of these announcements that we've read about to this point all predicted wonderful things for the future. Abraham being given a son after his wife had been barren for so many years. Years and years and years went by with no son. Until finally, when God promises the son to Abraham, he's asking him, how can she have a child with her being so old now? And I'm pretty old myself. How are we going to have children? That's why it was the son of promise. It was the son of promise. Then we have the birth of John the Baptist, who would go before Christ as the Elijah of his time. And then the birth of Jesus Christ himself, born to spend 33 years as a human being on this planet, experiencing what we experience, knowing what it is like to be human. But none of these things, none of them, would have any value to all of us or anyone on this planet without one key fact: that Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb after 3 days and three nights to take the title as firstborn from the dead. If we don't believe this and know that we know this, we might as well close up our Bibles and go home. The apostles knew this. There were eyewitnesses of the event. They made it a key part of the message they proclaimed, both to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. They had been through these events, as I mentioned, of this past week, during the days of unleavened bread. And they had seen Jesus Christ in person after he was resurrected. They all gave their lives for this truth. It was real to them. Let's look at Paul's introduction to the Roman church, where he mentions this primary facet of the gospel. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Let me read that again. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Here we see a key component of the gospel message, that Jesus Christ was the living Son of God. Paul never stopped talking about this. We're going to read some examples as we go through the remainder of this message. William Barclay's commentary on this section of Romans says this about this verse. Quoting, "It was a gospel of the resurrection. If Jesus had lived a lovely life and died a heroic death, and if that had been the end of him, he might have been numbered with the great and the heroic figures. But he would simply have been one among many heroic ones. The fact that he was unique is guaranteed forever by the fact of the resurrection. The others are dead and gone and have left a memory. Jesus lives on and gives us a presence still mighty with power. It was during the 40 days between the Days of Unleavened Bread, which we are celebrating and ending on this day. It was during the time period between these days and Pentecost that the resurrected Jesus spent time with his disciples, cementing their faith and completing their instruction. Yet initially, the disciples refused to believe that Jesus was alive, that his example of the sign of Jonah could be true. They had forgotten what Christ had very plainly told them. Let's read Matthew 16:21. In this verse, Christ makes it very clear to them what was about to happen. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Remember how they reacted. And we're told how they reacted after Christ's death. They started off by not believing the witnesses that told them of Christ's resurrection, until they had seen it with their own eyes. Mark 16. Let's go over to Mark and read this scripture, this story. Mark 16, and we'll begin in verse 11. And when they heard that he was alive, speaking of the disciples, and had been seen by her, and that's Mary Magdalene, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, He appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. These are the same men that had seen Christ resurrect Lazarus after being dead for 4 days. 4 days, Lazarus was in that grave, and Christ resurrects him. I'm sure that Christ drove that fact home to them during the 40 days that he spent with them leading up to Pentecost. Acts chapter 1, we read about this as Luke introduces his account, this book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, and to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So during this time, Christ was giving them, in a way, a crash course, giving them commandments, giving them direction. I'm sure explaining to them that they needed to proclaim the gospel, that he was going to send them out, and how they would maybe have to suffer, and some of the obstacles that they would encounter during this time. Let's read more details from the Apostle Paul as he gives his recollection of the story. And I'm sure he was being told this. Perhaps he was being told this by Luke. Perhaps he heard it firsthand from some of the 12. The original, well, now 11 disciples. We're breaking into the thought here in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start in verse 5, and Paul is basically giving the story of how Christ was recognized as resurrected after he walked out of the tomb. 1 Corinthians 15:5, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. So the most of these people, 500 people, 500 witnesses, who most of them are still alive at the time Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians. But some have fallen asleep. So some of them had died, but most of them were still alive, still around. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So even Christ came and presented himself to Paul, allowed Paul to see him after his resurrection. The resurrection was a primary facet of the gospel message. As I said earlier, if we don't believe it and we don't know that we know it, we might as well close up and go home. Acts chapter 1. Again, we see that the apostles were gathered in Jerusalem in preparation for the Pentecost, and as Peter points out the necessity of replacing Judas Iscariot and the reason for it. Let's look at this. Acts 1:21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of what? with us of his resurrection. So they had to choose someone to replace Judas Iscariot so that they would, again, number 12, to become a witness of his resurrection. That just goes to show you there were more. Maybe perhaps some of these were among those 500 who had seen Christ alive. Let's consider several examples of this witness from the very beginnings of the church. We're already in Acts, so let's just jump over a chapter to Acts chapter 2, and let's begin reading here in verse 23. And we're breaking into in the middle of the sentence here, but Peter, here speaking of Christ, says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Then if you drop down here in the same chapter to verse 36, we read, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Acts chapter 4. And I think what I'm going to do for the sake of time is I'll give you the reference. If you want to jot it down, and then I'll just kind of read the relevant part of the passage, because I've got a number of them here. We may even skip a few of these. Just I mean, there's so many that we could actually read on this topic. Acts 4, as they spoke to the people, they're in the temple proclaiming the gospel. The Sadducees come up, and in verse 2 of Acts 4, we're told that they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And at the end of chapter 4, verse 33 of chapter 4 of Acts, we're told, "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And again, just jot this down, Acts 5:29. Let's jump over to Acts 10 now. Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches about the resurrection to Cornelius in this chapter. And from this point forward, as we go past Acts chapter 10, the story begins to focus more on the ministry of Paul. Paul was one, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, who saw the resurrected Christ as one born out of due time. Paul's focus on the resurrection was as strong and focused as Peter's and the other apostles. Since we have so many recorded about Paul in so many of his letters, we can plainly see he focused on this very important truth. Let's look at Paul's story. We just mentioned Cornelius. You want to go back and look at his message to him in Acts chapter 10. He preaches to him about the resurrection. Paul is asked to speak, and usually what would happen is he would go to certain cities to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the resurrected Christ, and they would begin by going to the local synagogue. Let's look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And we're given a sampling here of what Paul would proclaim as he spoke to his people in the synagogue, and as he spoke, I'm sure, to the Gentiles as well. Acts 13, and we'll start in verse 29. We're breaking in to it. "Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him," he's talking to them about Christ, "they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, saw no corruption. Therefore, so based on all of this, so he's quoting to them out of the Psalms, giving them well-known passages that they had probably memorized. He finishes with, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, through this resurrected Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Christ gives this very same message again when he speaks to the Athenians in the city of Athens. If you want to note this, I will just give you the reference. Acts 17:31, if you want to jot that down, Acts 17:31. Let's jump forward now to Acts 26. We see that Paul, throughout his ministry, this is after many years have gone by, and he's now being held in prison. He is standing before King Agrippa. Festus, the newly appointed Roman ruler of the province, asked for King Agrippa's help so he will know what to write to Caesar about Paul. So if you know the story, Paul had been seized in the temple in Jerusalem. He had been accused of defiling the temple by bringing Gentiles in to worship. He is put in custody, and then a plot is found out. He's taken to Caesarea, and there is a plot hatched by the Jews to try to kill him by asking that he be brought back to Jerusalem to stand trial. Paul finds out about this and appeals to Caesar, which means then his case must go before Caesar in Rome. So Paul begins. And he says this in verse 8 of Acts 26. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Then, in verse 19, he describes his response to the commission given to him by Christ. This commission he talks about this in verses 16 through 18. But in verse 19, he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He told him about how he had been knocked down on the road to Damascus, what had happened to him. So he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and will proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, let's go forward and read from 1 Corinthians 15. Many have labeled this chapter as the resurrection chapter. And I would venture to say that there is more information here probably about the resurrection than in any other place in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's begin in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So some apparently were saying there's no resurrection. Perhaps they had been influenced by the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. Perhaps some of them were recently Sadducees and were holding on to this mistaken belief. But Paul goes on to say, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, know what he says here. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty. Without a living Savior, everything else does not matter. All the gospel preaching in the world is worthless unless there exists a resurrected Jesus Christ. He goes on. Yes, and we are found false witnesses. We're found liars if what these people are saying is true. If it's true that there is no resurrection. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, he goes on to say it again, then Christ is not risen. Your sins, and he goes on to say this, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Why is that important? Christ had to go and take his blood into the temple before God the Father and present himself as that lamb slain from the foundation of the world that would cover our sins, that would cover my sins and your sins, the sins of the entire world. If he had not done that, as Paul writes here, we would still be in our sins. Our faith would be worthless. Then also, he goes on in verse 18, also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're gone. God is not going to resurrect them. Don't we all look toward the resurrection? Don't we all look for and long for that spiritual body that we will be given? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Yes. As I said, if there is no resurrection of Jesus, everything else does not matter. And we are most pitiable because we have no future beyond this brief 70 or whatever it might be. We have nothing to look forward to. But he goes on to say, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has become the first fruits. Christ is typified by that wave sheaf offering that is given in the temple that wave sheaf offering that was given of the first fruits of the barley harvest was a type of what Jesus Christ did in person. What he did in person as he carried his offering, presented it to God the Father in the third heaven. Again, we see that the message that was proclaimed by Peter, by the other disciples, by Paul, and those that he trained, revolved around the fact, the very fact of Christ's resurrection. Our lives as well must revolve around the truth of a living Savior, our intercessor, our high priest, our elder brother, sits at the right hand of the Father, ever to make intercession for us. We must live our lives without fear. Because we know these things, because we know that our Savior is alive, as we know that he is there to grant us grace and mercy and repentance. With all those things in mind, as we finish these days of unleavened bread, as we begin, or have begun actually, the count toward the Feast of Pentecost, let us live. And as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:15, let us live as those who should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. With that, let's conclude our message today in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you so thankful that we are given the opportunity to understand the meaning behind these days of unleavened bread, the meaning behind, Father, the events that occurred during these days of unleavened bread, and one of the primary ones that we looked at today, the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, which, without which, none of us would have any hope. Father, we would have no hope for a future in your family. Because we do believe that, because we do know that Jesus Christ sits at your right hand, we can live our lives without fear. We can live our lives with the assurance that you will work with us, that you will give us the grace and repentance, that you will help us as we go through the physical trials that we face, the physical limitations that we have as human beings. Father, that you are there for us, and that your Son, Jesus Christ, is there for us as well. Father, we ask you to be with all of the people that are celebrating and keeping these holy days. Protect them, keep them safe. And Father, we ask you to be with the food that's going to be served, the delicious food that is made for every one of these services. We ask you to bless it. We ask you to give us nourishment and strength through it. And Father, we just want to ask you to help us to remember the lessons you give us during this time of year and to carry them forward as we go on. Bring us back safely together this coming Sabbath. And we ask all of this now in the name of your Son, our King, our soon coming Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.